Ty, because sometimes Tommy, like, he throws in a curve song here and now and then. And so I was like, is he coming down to lead another song? Or am I just... So I appreciate Ty doing such a great job. It just reminds me a lot of the church I grew up in, singing some of those songs, and just a really great Sunday. Really appreciated Doug's thoughts for our Lord's Supper and Mr. James's prayer. I was really moved by that. It is good to be together with you all. As always, it's a great thing to be a part of the Forest Mill Church family, and I'm thankful for your presence this morning. Whether you're in person or you're joining us online, we want you to know that you're a valuable member of our community of faith, and we want to continue to walk with you every step of the way. It's been a few years, but some of you are old enough to remember Tropical Depression Katrina. It formed on August 23rd. 2005. So we just had the 19th year anniversary of it. Early the next day, after it formed on August 23rd, early the next day, it intensified into a tropical storm, and it was headed generally westward toward southern Florida. And on August 25th, just before it made landfall in southern Florida, it strengthened into a smaller hurricane, a Category 1 hurricane. It briefly weakened as it passed over land. It weakened back down to tropical storm strength, but then it entered the Gulf of Mexico. And when Katrina entered the Gulf of Mexico, the waters were warm, and it grew to massive scale. On August 26th, it became a Category 5 hurricane, just as big as they get. It made landfall. It weakened just before it made landfall, back to a Category 3, but it made landfall on August 29th, still massive, collided with southern Louisiana and Mississippi. On that day, there were over 50 failures of the levee and flood walls that protected New Orleans, Louisiana. 50 levee failures. They caused flooding in something like 80% of all of New Orleans, all 100% of what's known as St. Bernard Parish. For those of you who don't know, Louisiana doesn't have counties, they have parishes. 100% of this county flooded, included 80% of the metro of New Orleans. In the city alone, in the city of New Orleans, there were 134,000 housing units. 70% of everywhere everybody lived suffered damage from Hurricane Katrina and the subsequent flooding. It was later termed, in retrospect, went back and looked at it, the worst engineering catastrophe in U.S. history. It cost somewhere, after they adjusted the numbers, around $190 billion. $190 billion, and took the lives of about 1,400 people. The storm surge, the front that came in ahead of it, it coupled with all the rain they'd been receiving, and it was just too much for this antiquated and poorly engineered levee system. So when the first levees started to fail, it was something like a domino effect. Failure led to failure, led to failure, led to failure. All of that pent-up water, or as those of you who are in elementary science school would call it, potential energy. All of that potential energy was unleashed wave after wave after wave. So as we continue our study through the book of Nahum, we encounter something along the same lines. For generations now, the Ninevites, or the nation of Assyria, has been striking Judah and taking. I mean, they just strike and take, strike and take. They take land, they take wealth, they take people, whatever they can sort of get their hands on. Whatever it was they wanted, strike and take, strike and take, strike and take. And if you lived in the lands that surrounded it, you might feel as though your enemy were untouchable, because they were too violent. They were too powerful, they were too strong, they were too wealthy, And so nothing and no one could touch them, right? Nothing could stop them from doing what they were doing. People tried. In 614 BC, the Medes tried, for instance. So the Medes, they decided to besiege the city of Nineveh, and really no success. Because for 2 years, I mean, imagine, the city was surrounded for 2 years, and it didn't accomplish anything. Because you see, the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, he had built this ingenious reservoir system for just such an emergency. Just above the city was this enormous reservoir that was controlled with levees, and he would catch the rainfall, the fresh water that was coming down out of the mountains. He would catch it in this reservoir, and then these levees controlled the flow of the reservoir into a river that's called the Hasur River. Now, the Hasur River is it's a tributary of the Tigris, for all of you geography nerds. And the Hasur River ran right through the city of Nineveh, but they could control it because they had this system of levees and dams. And it ran through the city. And then at the other end of the city, at the other end of Nineveh, was another set of levees that controlled the flow of water out of the city. So as long as Nineveh controlled those levees, it controlled whatever it wanted. It could do whatever it pleased. You could besiege the city as long as you want. They had plenty of water. They had canals. They had, it's often thought that the famed ancient Hanging Gardens of Babylon were situated here, right here. But they had plenty of water, despite being in what we would think of as a desert location. But then along comes Babylon, the nation of Babylon, God's agent in this case. They join with the Medes, who are still sitting outside of Nineveh. They join in 612 BC, and just 10 weeks after they joined, the walls fell. 10 weeks. And we don't have a lot of detail, surprisingly. You know, the 2,600-year-old battle doesn't really carry a lot of detail in the history books. But what we do know is that Babylon took control of those levees. Babylon gained control of the levees, and the legend has it was written down a few hundred years later. The legend was that there was like a big rainfall, a heavy rainfall that swelled the river. And you couple that with Babylon's control of the levees, and all of a sudden, they just began to flood the entire city. And it washed away the walls, the base of the walls. You take all the dirt out from under those walls, you erode all that that's under there, and all of a sudden, those walls aren't quite so strong. This impregnable fortress just topples. The legends had it that was how it fell. But regardless, we know Babylon took control of the levies and that they won the battle just 10 weeks later. Now, what the book of Nahum does in his prophecy, not only does he predict this, by the way, which we normally think about for prophecy, but prophecy was not just about being predictive. You go through and you read all the major prophets, all the minor prophets. There are things that are sort of foretelling, like this is going to happen if you don't repent, or this is going to happen, this is how God's going to redeem Israel, or this is going to happen, you're going to be brought out of slavery. All those predictive things that we normally think about in prophecy, all those are there, but most of it's not that. Most of prophecy is about preaching and teaching. That's really why people didn't like prophets. It wasn't so much as you predict the future. You can be just a weirdo out here predicting the future and nobody really minds. It's when you start getting personal and stepping on people's toes that people get upset. And that's what the prophets did. They not only told the future, they were telling people what was wrong. So Nahum does this in his book of prophecy, and he not only predicts the downfall of Nineveh, but he uses this battle, this controlling of the levies, as a metaphor through the book. I don't know if you were here last week, but we started Nahum last week, and it's only like three chapters, really short book. It was terrible. It was a bad sermon. Some of y'all may have liked it, but you just don't have any good taste. It was a bad sermon because Nahum is notoriously one of the most difficult prophets to preach. You read through the book of Nahum, and it's basically a blow-by-blow detail of how God is going to dismantle Nineveh. And it gets really graphic, and it gets really uncomfortable for us as modern Christians. You'll never go to Hobby Lobby and find the scriptures of Nahum on a cute little plaque you hang in your bathroom. All right, it's just not that book. And I was reading through it, and I was like, man, where are the good verses? I need some redemption here. And I was struggling last week. But this week, I finally kind of caught on a little bit. So God uses this battle for Nineveh as a metaphor through the book of Nahum. And this is what God says. It says, are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. God's essentially telling Nineveh, you think your waters are going to protect you from me? Don't you remember what I did to Thebes when I turned against them? They didn't have the Hasur River. They had the Nile River. So they thought they were pretty strong. And you remember how Thebes fell? It could not protect them when I turned against them. And because of your great violence, because of your persecution of my people, I have most certainly turned against you. And over through the book of Nahum, we see passages that say just that. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I'll burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. By the way, lions was the name of their army. That's what they called their army, was the lions. And so people feared, it's the most fearsome beast in that part of the world, right? So he's like, where are all your young lions? Well, they're not here, they're getting eaten. Ironically, the lions are getting eaten. He said, I will leave you no prey on the earth, no one else for you to victimize. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. And the messengers would go out and they would go and say, listen, all the people of Nineveh are coming. This mighty army is coming. You better just turn your stuff over and get out of town. Or listen, have you not heard what Nineveh did to this other city down the road? You better just take warning. And he's like, I'm going to silence those messengers. Make no mistake about it, God was long-suffering toward Nineveh. He gave them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. That's what the book of Noah is. Or not, the book of Jonah is. Oh, man, all these prophets. God gives them every opportunity to repent. But when God's judgment was made, his vengeance is depicted like an overwhelming flood. It is just unleashed. It was overwhelming, it was unstoppable, and there was absolutely nothing that Nineveh could do when it came down upon them. You can't just tell the waters to stop, right? There's nothing you can do to prevent it at this point. And you know how it is. You know you shouldn't do something or say something, but you do it anyway, and you get away with it. You know what I'm talking about? You get away with it, and no one catches you, and you seem to get exactly what you want with no consequences. But as surely as Nineveh, you and I will face the judgment of God. Oftentimes, with dire consequences right here in our lives. Sometimes, even if we think we've skated through, it catches up with us later. But every time, even if we skate all the way through our whole lives with zero consequences for our sins, we cannot escape the ultimate day of judgment that's coming. Coming for you and me and everyone. And when we stand before God's judgment, there will be absolutely nothing that we can do to stop it or to make it any better. We're not going to be able to look at God and explain it away. There's not going to be any reasoning or any rationale that's going to be God saying, oh, well, I didn't know that. I guess that's fine. There's not going to be any amount of begging or pleading that's going to make God relent. It's not going to change things one whit. God's judgment is fast and sure and unstoppable. This runs entirely counter, by the way, to everything that the world tells us about the way the world operates. It like kind of ingrains it in us. We're told that if you work hard enough, or you're smart enough, or you have enough firepower, or if you've got a good enough army, or if you have enough money, or if you have enough influence, or if you have enough whatever, that if you are good enough or strong enough or smart enough, that you can get through with anything. That's the message of the world. Just keep working harder, doing more, having more, then you can get through. And that's certainly what Nineveh thought. Every battle they had, every raid they had, they would take stuff. So they would come and they would raid this little village, they would raid this little town. And when they came through, they would take all the valuables. You know what they did with those valuables? They would take them and place them in the temples to their violent, greedy gods. So these violent, greedy gods required the plunder. That was the way they worshiped, was you bring them all the stuff. So these temples filled up with valuables over and over and over, and Babylon just hoarded this wealth. And so the idea was that if we have enough stuff, we're untouchable. But this is what God says. The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. Get the idea? Now the Babylonians control the gates. They open it up. It erodes the palace topples. Nineveh is like a pool whose water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. For generations now, Nineveh had been draining the wealth and the power from all their neighbors. They'd been sort of extravagantly gathering and flaunting at the expense of the people around them. But when Babylon took control of those levies, they drained the reservoir. They opened it wide up. They emptied it. And all of that wealth, all of that power, just emptied out of the city like dirty water down a bathtub drain. Nineveh was drowning in the irresponsible use of their excessive wealth. We might call them filthy rich. Completely unrelated news, you can now purchase your own gold-plated Lamborghini for only $7.5 million. Or if you are looking for a new home, there's one on the market, Los Angeles, it's just called The One. You know, when you just find The One, it's a modest 105,000 square foot home. It's only $295 million. It's quite the bargain because the builder has gone into bankruptcy. All right, so the truth is, we live in a society that inundates us with opportunities to throw money away, like needlessly, wastefully, excessively, just throw money away on stuff we don't need, stuff nobody needs. Grotesque, we might call it. Vulgar. Gross. Gross amounts of wealth benefiting no one but the owners. There is a right way to use wealth, but there are a multitude of wrong ways to use wealth. And God demonstrates in the destruction of Nineveh how truly worthless all the junk we own is when it comes to facing his judgment. Nineveh had every opportunity, every advantage, and it benefited them zero to facing down the judgment of God. And you may be thinking, if you're a person from Judah, someone who has suffered at the hands of Nineveh, all that judgment is well and good for Nineveh, but what about the victims? Right? What about the people who suffered under her excessive violence? And this, just a couple of verses I'm going to pull from chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 3, verse 19, the very end of the book says this. All who hear the news about you, talking to Nineveh, clap their hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? Or chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. Something that would be really easy for you and I to miss in the destruction of Nineveh is the release of the people of Judah. No, they were not enslaved to Nineveh the way that we might think, but for years and years, they've suffered the tyranny of Nineveh's rule, and they were powerless to do anything about it. For years and years and years and years, how angry must they have been? How furious must they have been? How much wrath were they carrying around? They were just taking it for generation after generation. But when God pours his vengeance out on Nineveh, all of that pent-up anger, all of that pent-up wrath would simply be washed away. It would be emptied like the reservoir above Nineveh. Everything they were holding on to, just let go. There's no target for your revenge now. There's nobody to get back at, right? They're gone. They're wiped out. There's no one to fear. No one's going to be coming back to your village. No one to take all your stuff. No one to hate. The hard thing for us about trusting God for vengeance is that God's vengeance is in God's time. And I would much prefer God's vengeance to be on Dustin's time. You would probably prefer to have his vengeance on your time. We want God to fix it now, right? We're sort of like toddlers in that respect. You could tell a toddler all day, we're going to eat in an hour. It does not work very well, right? They're like, no, I am hungry now. I want to play now. I want to go outside now. There is no later. And when we turn to God and we're like, God, this is awful. You need to fix it now. And we pray and it doesn't happen. And when it doesn't happen, we get angrier and angrier. The great thing about trusting God is that when God does have his vengeance, that justice, it is always complete. It's always perfect. Sure, I wish that it was on my time. And that makes trusting God for vengeance really difficult. But the great thing is that when God does bring his justice, it is always whole. It's always complete. It's always perfect. And there's no need for us to walk around carrying old grudges, no matter how grievous that might be, no matter what's been done to us, how awful things have been done to us. And I don't doubt that you all have, if we pulled all of our sad stories, and I know we've got a lot of sad stories. If we pulled them all and we shared, you know, we would be angry for one another that someone did this to you or that's happened to you in the past, and it's awful, and we'd be like, oh, you know, I want to get back at that person that did this to you, that boss, that spouse, that neighbor, whoever did this awful thing. We want to fix it right now, but there's just no way for you and me to fix it. We can't. We can get revenge, but we can't fix it. Because our revenge, our vengeance, is never perfect the way God's vengeance is perfect. Our justice is never perfect the way God's justice is perfect. So when God brings his justice to Nineveh, all of a sudden his people are freed from the burden of fear and anger they've been carrying around for generation after generation. It may well be that you've been carrying around a similar burden. Someone or something that's weighing you down. It could be something awful that was done to you or against your family. It could be relational, could be financial, could be physical. Or maybe you're carrying around the burden that you yourself have created. In the psalmist, Psalm 55, he says, cast your cares on the Lord and he'll sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. Later in the New Testament, 1 Peter, the apostle says something pretty similar. He says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Today is a day of unleashing. Today is a day to open the levees. Today is a day to let all that go. As the little sign in Hobby Lobby might say, let go and let God. Because God is not just there, not just present out there in the great ether somewhere. God is empowered and invested in you and willing to carry your burden. this morning, my prayer for you, my prayer for us as a congregation, is that we might be a people who love the justice of God so much that we're willing to let go of our own burdens and trust that God will take care of everything the way He's always taken care of His people. And if we can pray for you, strength, for forgiveness, for encouragement, to begin a new life in Jesus Christ this morning, to have your sins washed away and start all over with a brand new family in Jesus Christ. If whatever we can do for you this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?